Let's begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this beautiful day, for the birds that you've brought us and the signs that spring is here. But Lord, especially I thank you for all of the people who are here in this place today and for your word. I pray, Lord, that you'll speak to us through your word to draw us closer to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever thought much about the idea of worship? Now, in our day and in our culture and society, worship is actually somewhat of a foreign concept. What do I mean? Well, we are a very egalitarian, secular, and individualistic society. In fact, one of the most egalitarian, secular, and individualistic societies that has ever existed. And as a result, the whole idea that I worship something kind of goes against the grain a little bit. For one thing, to worship anything at least implies a certain subservience to the thing worshipped. And none of us likes to admit that we are subservient to anything. Yet, I think when we think about it, we really can't help but worshiping something. Now, we often use the term somewhat loosely, as in, they worship the Packers, or in some cases, the Jets. We will forgive him. Or he worships success. Or I worship the ground she steps on, which, of course, I say about Nancy all the time. But, you know, even talking like that hints at the real truth. So we need to ask ourselves, what is worship? Now, the dictionary says that worship is to have or express feelings of profound adoration or admiring love and devotion. When you think about it, we worship the thing that is most important to us or the thing we feel like we must have or we think will die or the thing around which our life revolves. So what do we worship, and how do we know what we worship? Well, there's a couple of ways we can think about that. First of all, what do you habitually think about to get joy and comfort in the privacy of your own heart? In other words, that the true God of our heart is what our thoughts naturally go to when there's nothing else that demands our attention. So what occupies your mind when you have nothing else to think about? Maybe it's career advancement, maybe some material goods like a dream home, or a relationship with a particular person. Or another way to discern what our heart's true love is to look at how we spend our money and what we do with our money. Because Jesus said that where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And again, as with our thoughts, our money tends to flow naturally to our heart's greatest love. So what I'd like you to do, just take a very brief time, turn to somebody around you and ask and talk about, what do you think most people worship? Hello, this is supposed to be an interactive time. You're sitting there like a bunch of statues. Ask your neighbor and reply, what do you think most people worship? Talk to your neighbor, not me. Good grief. Oh, okay, let me just take a quick poll of what did some of you come up with? Money, very good. Time. Self. Food, all right. The stars. Okay. Oh. Very, not Venus and Mars and Betelgeuse and all that. Well, you know, and yeah, those are planets. Yes. Jeez, thank you. Well, you know, and you've come up, I think, with truth. And notice that it's different for all of us. I mean, some other things might be, some people worship family. your personal peace and affluence, but whether it's money, your family, food, whatever it is, the basic common denominator pretty much is it's all about me. And not just me, Jonathan, but me, any of us. It's the food for me. It's my money. It's my, personal peace, affluence. And even the superstars, it's the people that I like. Or if you're married, it's our money. It's our personal peace. It's our affluence. It's our comfort. It's our food. It's what we like to do. And so when it all boils down, it actually comes, those are all just aspects of what Nancy said, that it's largely a form of worshiping ourself. Now, everybody knows that we should not be so selfish and that we should love our neighbor as ourself and all of that. And yet, since we are really not that way, how can we approach getting there? Well, today's passage of Scripture in John chapter 12 will point us to the answer. So I want to take a look at John 12, verses 1 through 8. Now, I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible, which is very close to the English Standard Version, which they passed out to you. There are no significant differences. So John 12, verses 1 through 8. Let me read it. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." What is this passage telling us? I think what it is saying to us is that Jesus alone is worthy of our worship. And we will see that Jesus alone is worthy of our worship when we see, first, how counterintuitive this passage is, and secondly, how ironic this passage is. But before I take a look at that, let me just make a couple of brief background observations. You notice in verses 1, 2, and 3, we're introduced to Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. They were brother and sisters. And something quite interesting here. If you know anything of Bible stories, we've encountered Martha and Mary before. You'll recall back in Luke chapter 10, Jesus was at the house of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, and he was teaching there. And when he was there, Martha, it says, Martha was serving, but you may recall she was complaining that her sister Mary was not helping out. Well, here in verse 2, Martha is serving again. You see, she has the heart of a servant. But notice this time, she is not complaining about her sister Mary. She learned something. But then look at Mary. Back in Luke 10, when Jesus was teaching, Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet. This time, what's she doing? She's anointing his feet. And look at Mary's heart. Now, in the next chapter, John 13, Jesus has to teach his disciples to wash the feet of others. Here, Mary is doing that from her heart, without having to be taught. You see, she has the heart of a worshiper. And that leads us to see how counterintuitive this passage is. What do I mean? Well, Mary had broken a vial of perfume, and Judas asks in verses 4 and 5, why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor? Now, that question is a valid one. Although John makes the point that Judas is a thief, that's really not the heart of this, because in Matthew 26, verses 8 and 9, which is a parallel passage probably talking about this same incident, Matthew tells us that it wasn't just Judas who was asking that question, but all of the disciples were asking that question, and they were complaining about the great waste that was done. And that is important when we consider the fact that in Jesus' day, one denarius was the average daily wage of a worker, which means that this perfume that Mary poured over Jesus was equal in value to an entire year's worth of wages. It's a huge sum, particularly in modern purchasing power. Think about the great amount of good that could have been done had the perfume been sold and the money given to the poor. And that's where the passage is so counterintuitive, because again and again in the Bible tells us about our responsibility to provide justice and help to the poor. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11, just before Israel was going to enter the land, God said, "The poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy, and the poor in your land." And Jesus was probably alluding to that very passage when he said in verse 8, "You always have the poor with you." And Jesus himself, you may recall, told the rich young ruler, "Go, sell all that you have, and give to the poor. And then come and follow me." And the Apostle James in James chapter 2 says, "If you tell somebody, go in peace, be warm and filled, but you do nothing to help the poor person," he says, "What kind of faith is that? It's dead." And yet, here in John chapter 12, Jesus says, "Leave Mary alone. I'm more important, even at the cost of lavishing on me the equivalent of thousands of dollars of purchasing power in today's terms that could have been given to help the poor." So what's going on here? Well, one of the things that I think is going on here is that God knows what we are like on the inside. And he knows that even when we help others, we act from mixed motives. Because when we act out of pragmatism, even to meet real needs, that can mask a spirit that knows nothing of love or worship or devotion. And you may recall in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said, "If I give all of my money to help the poor and even give my body to be burned, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing." But you see, God does not want to leave us like that. Now, if we are left to ourselves, we'll do some okay things and we'll do some bad things, but we will always be the same on the inside, with ourselves as our own frame of reference, as we all saw at the beginning of today's message when you were talking about what most people really worship. Now, God wants to change that. He wants to change us from the inside out. And this is where the passage is telling us that the only way to become the kind of people that we want to be, and we know we should be, and we need to be, is through the door of irony. Now, what do I mean? The irony is that to be changed on the inside, we have to look outside of ourselves, because God knows that we cannot change our fundamental nature. We cannot transform our own hearts. We have to change the object of our worship. We have to become enamored. And the word enamored means to be filled or inflamed with love, from the Latin amor. We need to become enamored with the only thing that is worthy of our worship, namely God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, how do we do this? Well, in the 19th century, a Scottish pastor named Thomas Chalmers preached a sermon called "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." And what he says is very true. I want to read a paragraph to you. He says this: It is seldom that any of our tastes are made to disappear by a mere process of natural extinction through reasoning. But what cannot be destroyed may be dispossessed, and one taste made to give way to another and to lose its power entirely as the reigning affection of the mind. It is thus that the youth ceases to idolize pleasure, because the idol of wealth has become stronger. And even the love of money ceases to have the mastery over the heart when another affection has been wrought into his moral system, and now he is lorded over by the love of power. There is not one of these transformations in which the heart is left without an object. Its desire for one particular object may be conquered, but as to its desire for having some object or other, that is unconquerable. Such is the grasping tendency of the human heart that it must have something to lay hold of. The only way to dispossess it of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. The way to disengage the heart from the love of one object is to fasten it in positive love to another, not by exposing the worthlessness of the former, but by addressing to the mental eye the worth and excellence of the latter. Let me give you an example of this from my own life. As some of you older people may know, the older you get, one tends to put on and retain weight. And over the course of the last 30 years, at the end of last year, I had gained about 30 pounds or more than what I was like when I married my good wife. And, you know, I could say I need to, and particularly you look in the mirror and you see, oh my goodness gracious, I'm getting this big belly. Well, that's all well and good, and I need to eat better and so on and so forth, but it wasn't doing it. But then at the beginning of January, I found something online called the 31-Day Fat Loss Cure, and I downloaded it, and what the guy said about nutrition was good, and it's basically cutting way down on carbs, sugar, and dairy, and, you know, been eating a lot of stir-fried vegetables and so on and so forth, and doing exercises, which I tend to hate. But the program appealed me because the exercises could all be done within 10 to 20 minutes maximum. And so, you know, he said, listen, anybody can do anything for 31 days. Try it. You can always modify it afterwards. So I did, and it worked, you know, and I started. I liked the stir-fried veggies and meat and stuff like that. And at the end of 31 days, I had lost about 10 pounds. And I have kept up that program. It's now been 4.5 months. I've lost about 20 pounds, feel better. I'm not meaning to turn this message into an infomercial, but the point is that I am not tempted anymore by the kind of things I used to eat. Because I used to love cheesecake and, you know, it tastes wonderful and so on and so forth, but I'm not tempted by that. Why? Not because I kept saying, it's bad for you, and no. Rather, the reigning affection in my mind has changed. My desire has changed because I have seen results and this stuff works, and I don't want to go back to the old way that I was. It has been the expulsive power of a new affection in terms of diet and so on, in my life. Now, for us, changing us from the inside out, this is where Mary shows us the way. You see, she saw in Jesus something so wonderful that her old affections were dispossessed by the worth and excellence of the supreme, ultimate affection. Because Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Now, this is where we need to take Jesus into us, to fill our heart and our mind with him, to meditate upon who he is, what he has done, what he's doing, and what he will do. Colossians 3, for example, talks about that we need to keep seeking him, to set our mind on him, to put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to Christ's image. And it says, Christ is our life. And in Galatians 2, verse 20, it says that I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now think about this. Jesus Christ is God. From all of eternity, he had everything and was in perfect communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit in heaven. And yet, he gave up all of that in order to become a man and to die for you and to die for me. To pay the price that God requires for our sin and to enable us to live new lives. Because you see, your job will not die for you. And in fact, even your family or your friends will not die for you. And if perchance a family member or a friend threw himself in front of an oncoming car to protect you, such a sacrifice could not give you a new heart, but would probably impart to you feelings of guilt and remorse along with sparing your physical life. Jesus Christ is different. Jesus Christ is the only God, unlike food or money or superstars or anything else like that. Jesus Christ is the only God who, if we have him, will fulfill and satisfy us. And when we fail him, will die and forgive us. You see, Jesus calls himself the bridegroom and calls us the bride. And that's important because he is looking at us as a bridegroom looks at his beautiful bride walking down the aisle toward him, radiant. And he wants her, and he loves her, and he's enamored with her, and everything he has and everything he is, he can't wait to give to her. That's how Jesus thinks of us. And Mary saw that, and it melted her heart. And she started then thinking of him in the same way. Now, when you see Jesus doing that for you, in other words, he loves me. He died for me. He wants me. He will melt your heart too. When we really grasp that, then we don't have to strive to impress others because we have the opinion of the only person whose opinion really matters. You see, the gospel, when we really take it deep within us, frees us to live happy, self-sacrificial, and contented lives. Now, this is where irony comes in again. Remember, the first irony from this passage is that to be changed on the inside, we have to look outside of ourselves to God. But the second irony is that God, who wants us to be enamored with him, takes ultimate delight in no one other than himself. Now, why is that? Well, John Piper, in his book, Desiring God, expresses this, I think, very well. I'm going to read an extended passage because I think he says this pretty well, on the ironic nature of God's glorifying himself. He says this: God would be unrighteous, just as we would, if he valued anything more than what is supremely valuable. But he himself is supremely valuable. Now, the Bible is replete with commands to praise God. God commands it because this is the ultimate goal of all he does, to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, according to 2 Thessalonians. But again and again, I have found that people stumble over this truth. People do not like to hear that God is uppermost in his own affections, or that he does all things for his own glory, or that he exalts himself and seeks the praise of men. Why? Well, there are at least two reasons. First, we just don't like people who seem to be enamored with their own intelligence or strength or skill or good looks or money. We don't like businessmen who talk about how shrewdly they've invested their money and how they stayed right on top of the market to get in low and get out high. Why don't we like that? I think at root it's because such people are inauthentic. They don't live from the joy that comes through achieving what they value for its own sake. Instead, they live secondhand from the compliments of others. But one thing is certain. God is not weak, and he has no deficiencies. Everything that exists owes its existence to him, and no one can add anything to him that is not already flowing from him. Therefore, God's zeal to seek his own glory and to be praised by men cannot be owing to his need to shore up some weakness or compensate for some deficiency. The second reason why people stumble over the teaching that God exalts his own glory and seeks to be praised by his people is that the Bible teaches us not to be like that. So how can God be loving and yet be utterly devoted to seeking his own glory? The answer I propose is this. Because God is unique as an all-glorious and totally self-sufficient being, he must be for himself if he is to be for us. The rules of humility that belong to a creature cannot apply in the same way to its creator. Consider this question. In view of God's infinite power and wisdom and beauty, what could God give us to enjoy that would prove him most loving? There is only one possible answer. Himself. If he withholds himself from our contemplation and companionship, no matter what else he gives us, he is not loving. Now, we are on the brink of what for me was a life-changing discovery. What do we do when we are given or shown something beautiful or excellent? We praise it. But the greatest discovery for me came while I was reading a word about praise in C.S. Lewis's Reflections on the Psalms. Lewis said this, "I'd never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise unless shyness or the fear of boring people deliberately is brought in to check it. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. I had not noticed how the humblest and yet at the same time the most balanced people praised most, while the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praised least. I'd not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak about the things they care about. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed." And Piper concludes by saying, "There is the solution. We praise what we enjoy because the delight is incomplete until it is expressed in praise. If we were not allowed to speak of what we value and celebrate what we love and praise what we admire, our joy would not be full. So if God loves us enough to make our joy full, he must not only give us himself, he must also win from us the praise of our hearts. Not because he needs to shore up some weakness in himself or compensate for some deficiency, but because he loves us and he seeks the fullness of our joy that can be found only in knowing and praising him, the most magnificent of all beings." Mary knew that. She lavished perfume on Jesus because he was right there with her. And she couldn't help it because he had captured her heart. Now, there is one more irony to having Jesus as the real object of our worship. He transforms us from the inside out so that now we can do the very thing that Judas was talking about in verse 5, namely using our money well and taking care of the poor. Only now we will do it from a transformed heart. We will do it from the inside out. We will do it from a heart of love and worship and devotion. And the history of the church proves this. The early church was characterized by astounding generosity that everybody could see. For example, in the early church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4, let me just read verses 33 to 35 of Acts 4. It says, "With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was on them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they had need." You see, that early church was enamored with Jesus. He was the new reigning affection of their heart, and they saw the implications of the gospel, and it transformed what they did with their lives, what they did with their money. Also, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, talking about the church in Macedonia, in northern Greece. And Paul, at that time, was taking up a collection for poor people in Jerusalem. And he says that, he spoke about the Macedonians, and he says, "In a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." Why were they so generous, even though they were so poor? Well, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5 tells us, Paul says, "Because they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God." You see, they put the Lord Jesus first. He had become the new reigning affection of their hearts and their minds. They were changed from the inside out. And they had a new affection reigning in their hearts, namely Jesus. And that changed their values, and that changed their actions, and that changed what they did with their money. And so when Jesus is our life, is the reigning affection in our heart, our lives becomes transformed. We understand the implications of the gospel then, that if Christ forgave us, how can we not be forgiving people? If Christ gave everything he had for us, how can we just clutch on to our money and our possessions? Now, Mary saw that, and she lavished her perfume on Jesus because he was right there in the flesh with her. But you know, after the crucifixion, Jesus rose from the dead. He is alive today, but he ascended to the Father in heaven. It is true, he comes and lives inside of those who are his, but he is not with us physically in the same way that he was with Mary. But in another sense, Jesus is with us physically in two ways. First of all, he is present in every human being, because every person has been created in the image of God. And therefore, Jesus said in Matthew 25, "What you do to the least of these, my brothers, you do to me." You see, how we treat people shows what we really think of Jesus, because how we treat God's image shows what we think of God. And that's the irony. By being enamored with Jesus and having him as the reigning affection of our mind, and having Jesus as our real object of worship, we are now able to see and treat people authentically from the heart and not from ulterior motives, because we can see Jesus in them too. And he's also present physically in his body. The church is called the body of Christ. You see, we need each other. We need to encourage each other and help each other. Now, that works for my fat loss program, because Nancy is doing it too. You see, and it's working for her too. You see, she's not feeding us all kinds of carb-heavy, sugarized meals, but rather we're eating and enjoying the same things, and we're supporting and encouraging each other. And that's why Jesus ordained the church, to help each other, to encourage each other, and to show each other the love of Jesus, so that the world can see that he is alive. Now, we often do a pretty poor job of that, I'm sorry to say. But the Bible tells us, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. So, we need to set our mind on him. Think regularly of how wonderful he is, how excellent he is, how beautiful he is. Think of all that he has done for us. Set your affections on him. Draw upon him and draw upon his body, the church. And as you do that, Jesus will begin working inside of you to change the reigning affection of your heart to be himself. And that will change the rest of your values and your actions. Because when Christ is the real object of our worship, he will affect what we think about, our relationships with other people, and what we do with our money. Because our desires will be different, just like with the fat loss program. And also, just as his loving kindnesses are new every morning, so when he becomes the reigning affection in our heart and mind, our lives will be new every morning too. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for today. Thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for Mary, who showed us the way of worship, Lord. And I pray that you will help us, take you more and more into ourselves, Lord God, that you would expel the old gods of our hearts and our mind, that you would be all in all, Lord, and thereby transform us to be just in your image, which is what you want for us, because you know that is the best place we could ever be. We ask these things in your name. Amen.